In Romans chapter number 1, we are going to pick up, we've made a little bit of progress, but in the book of Romans, being Paul's, you hate to say that any book is more important than the other, so I'm not going to say that, but Romans is so foundational to understanding your salvation and everything that God is doing today, that it's really jam-packed with information that's vital for us to understand. And it's a book of doctrine. The book of Corinthians you could look at as being a book of reproof, where he's reproving the Corinthians for their behavior and how they ought to live and how they're living in the flesh. The book of Romans, very doctrinal, and so there's no surprise that there's a lot of doctrine jammed into what Paul brings forth at the beginning of this book. And in verse number 3, let's read verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now, what Paul is saying there is that the gospel of God, the good news that God is sharing, we've already covered this, that the good news concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David. David was the king of Israel, and God had promised through David, he promised to Abraham a land and a seed, a great people, right? And that they would be able to walk in that land forever. And David comes along and he has a throne, and he tells David that the seed of David is going to sit on the throne forever. So now we have the issue of a land, and we have a people, and we have a throne, which is going to manifest itself in one day, the coming kingdom upon the earth. So when you read your Old Testament in the Bible and you say, what is going on back here? What are the prophets talking about? The prophets are telling you about, well, first of all, they're usually reproving Israel, right? Because Israel goes through these periods where they're hot and they're cold. Most of the time they're cold and they're in rebellion against God. And the prophets are telling them, you need to get back in the line with what God is doing. But they also foretell of the day when the new covenant would come in the book of Jeremiah, and the prophets foretell of the kingdom that's going to come. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's no mystery in the fact that there's going to be a good news of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David. The gospel of God concerns the seed of David. He is the one, the seed of David, which makes all things possible. Whether we're talking about Israel's program in the ages to come on the earth, or whether we're talking about the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ, which will inherit the heavenly places, whichever one you're talking about, the good news of God centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse number 2 told us that good news concerning that Son of David was promised aforetime. It was promised afore, meaning that it was the saving of all men. The saving of all men was not the mystery. But what was a mystery is that it was not Israel who was going out and who was going to be the blessing to the Gentiles. When the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene in his earthly ministry, and he called his 12 apostles unto himself, and he began to teach them of things pertaining to the kingdom, he sent the 12 out, and he sent the 12 out unto the cities of Israel. And they went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They didn't go unto the Gentiles. Why? Because the good news of the kingdom was Israel's good news about the kingdom. When Israel was going to be set up as that kingdom nation, and then they would go out to the nations of the world to bless them. The blessings of God were going to come down through God, from God, through Israel, and out to the nations. Now, what has changed and what is part of the mystery is that in Israel's rebellion, in their rejection of God, God couldn't work with Israel. They rejected their Messiah. So he calls Paul and says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, not with the good news of the kingdom. That's Israel's program. But I want you to go and tell them what my Son has done, that he's died on the cross for their sins, and that for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is what God is doing today. And Paul's revelation is encompassing the completion of that progressive revelation that comes through Scripture, right? It's not opposed to Scripture, but it's an additional revelation to Scripture. What would be opposed to revelation would be to say that God's Son has no purpose in anything that's going to happen in the future, right? That would be in opposition to what the prophets had foretold. But this is good news. Paul calls it the mystery of the gospel. The secret, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Keep your place there in Romans. We'll go back to there and we will bounce around to several different verses tonight. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Everything, this good news today is explained to us through the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 7, Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Let me just stop there for a minute and let you understand, in line with what Linda was talking about tonight, that God has given you His Word, and He would have you understand all things. This is not something that's mystical. You know, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they kind of take a position that's more mystical, and they say that God cannot be known. So therefore, you know, it's based upon tradition and things like that. Look, I'm here to tell you that if you want to believe what God says, God through Paul says that He wants the Lord to give us understanding in all things. And I just say that to encourage you to know that you can understand God's Word. You can understand what God would have for you to know. He says in verse number 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." So you understand the consistency there with Paul's gospel and the gospel of Peter. Now you understand that there's differences. I spend a lot of time talking about the differences. All I'm trying to do tonight is say that there is a similarity there. There is a consistency there that the blessing flows from the seed of David, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul says in his gospel, you notice, is that how the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, it's on the basis of that resurrection from the dead and the life, the defeating death, that God is able to come along and give you life through what Christ accomplished on the cross in paying for your sins. Peter and Paul both preached Christ. But Peter preached Christ for the purpose of sitting upon David's throne. Peter preached Christ in saying that men and brethren, if you repent, Christ, God will usher in the kingdom, that the time of the kingdom, it is at hand, and that you need to repent and be water baptized. What did they need to repent about? They needed to repent about who this man was. Who do men say that I am? So Peter says, you've rejected Him. You didn't believe He was the Messiah. You need to repent and believe that this man is the Messiah and He is to reign on the throne from Jerusalem in the kingdom that God promised. Paul comes along, he preaches Christ, but Paul preaches Christ for the purpose of the justification of all men. Paul does not preach Christ today for the purpose that you and I in the body of Christ are going to set up a political entity on this earth. Paul doesn't preach Christ to say that we're going to rule the state of Michigan, and from the state of Michigan, the authority of God is going to flow out to the whole world. That was scary. So what Paul is preaching is different, but it's based upon the same foundation, the seed of David. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter number 1, so this concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And notice what Paul says in verse number 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, look, I hope you appreciate what Paul is able to pack in just a few words. You know, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. God does not take, and through His book, and waste a bunch of space. God doesn't waste space. He doesn't mince words. There's not a whole lot of pleasantries that are going on here. Paul is able to pack so much doctrine into so few words that here he is, he's talking about the gospel of Christ, promised by the prophets, concerning Jesus Christ, made of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power. How is He declared to be the Son of God with power? Well, we're going to get a few verses here. Get Matthew chapter 28 And 2 Corinthians 13 to start, and then we'll look at a few more verses. Matthew chapter number 28. How is the Lord Jesus Christ? We understand how Paul could say that he's declared to be the Son of God. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But when he says declared to be the Son of God with power, what does that mean? What is Paul saying? Well, we see that all power is given to Christ. Look at Matthew chapter number 28 and verse number 18. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, when he says that all power is given unto me, when do we find that being said? Do we find that being said when Jesus was riding in on the back of an ass into the city? Did we find that as he was being mocked? When do we find Christ saying that all power is given unto me? Matthew chapter number 28, it comes, you know, chapter number 27 is when he is crucified. And in chapter number 28 is when Mary Magdalene comes to see the sepulcher at the beginning of the chapter. And what do they find in the sepulcher? They don't find Christ's body. He's not there. Why? Because he's been resurrected. And at this point, Christ says that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The power is given to him based upon the resurrection. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13. And by the way, and as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, isn't it interesting? And perhaps I would like to point out, so it doesn't float by your mind without notice, that Christ says that all power is given to me where? In heaven and in earth. In heaven and in earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so the purpose of God all throughout this book is not just an earthly purpose, and it's not just a heavenly purpose. Some people think that the gospel has always been the same, and that everybody, back in Abraham's time, that everybody looked to heaven, to go to heaven. No, what Abraham looked for was what? God promised him a land on the earth, and that he knew that he was going to be able to resurrect and walk through that land forever, because God told him, I'm going to give you that land forever. And so what Israel was looking for is the earth. It's when Paul comes along and tells you that God has saved you from your sins, and that when you die, you go to be with God in heaven, and the heavenly purpose for the body of Christ, that you understand the sphere of influence for the heavenly places is connected with the body of Christ. Now, but we're talking about the issue of power, that Christ says, after he's resurrected, he says that all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. But how is that power given? 2 Corinthians chapter number 13, and look at verse number 4. We'll start in verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What is that power of God toward you? That's resurrection power. That's life. That's life from the dead. That is the grave cannot hold you. That is death cannot sting you. That is nothing can take you down. You have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the power that we're talking about. By the way, what power would you rather have? Would you rather have power to be dominant on this earth and to have control? And then one day when death comes knocking on your door and takes you, what do you have left? What good comes of it? Paul says, for though he was crucified through weakness, did not Christ humble himself, make himself in the form of a man, crucified in the flesh? But it says, yet he liveth by the power of God. So how is that power given? When Christ was crucified, was Christ weak? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 42. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 42. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in what? Power." Power. Wonder-working power. In the blood of the Lamb. Why is there power in the blood? Because Christ gave His blood for your sins. You read through that Old Testament, and what was it that was spilling blood for the sins of the people? It was an animal. And that blood was to be a temporary covering for the people, right? The blood of bulls and goats cannot for sin atone, the book of Hebrews tells us. So what did it take? It took a perfect sacrifice. That's why the Israelites and the Hebrew people were told to take a lamb without spot. Why was it to be a lamb without spot? Because it was to replicate a perfect, sinless Christ who was going to come. And so it was Christ who gave His blood. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, when it is sown in weakness because it's going to die. But when it is raised in power. And so when Christ is raised back in Matthew chapter number 28, He's able to come along and say, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto Me." Thank God, glory, hallelujah, we have life through Him. He's able to accomplish all things. He's able to give us His life, give us all. These fleshly bodies are weak. These fleshly bodies are weak. Philippians chapter number 2, this is the passage I always think about when I think about that weakness there, is when Christ took upon Himself the form of a man. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6, it said, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So that is the form that He took. It's sown in weakness because He took upon Himself the form of a man. But don't you ever think for a moment that Christ was weak. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 13, where we were just a moment ago, it may have been sown in weakness, but it was raised in power. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13, again, it says in verse number 4, "For though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth by the power of God." He was crucified, He was crucified in that weakness, but now He lives by the power. And that resurrection power is the power that gives us salvation. If you go back over to Romans and get 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on your way, we're going to go to quite a few verses tonight. And you say, "Brandon, how is that different than any other night?" I don't know, but somehow I feel better by warning you about it. In Romans chapter number 1, I want you to see that resurrection power is the power that gives us salvation, because what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter number 1, he's telling you about the gospel of God, right? He's telling you about that seed of David declared to be the Son of God with power in verse number 4. But then what does Paul go on to tell you? He's talking about that gospel, and he says in verse number 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." That gospel which I preach, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. So when he says back up in verse number 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, how is it that he was declared to be the Son of God with power? Through his resurrection. And now through that resurrection, Paul is able to preach the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, how that he died for our sins, but the gospel doesn't stop there. That he died for our sins. He didn't just take them upon himself, but then he was resurrected from the dead and received power. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, in verse number 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Them that perish. We talked this past Sunday about social justice and the righteous God. who's going to hold those people accountable for those who are rejecting the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go and you preach the cross and you tell people that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. We've lived in a world now that has shunned God and has forgotten God. And to even talk about God now, they mock you. And to them, it's foolishness to talk about God. That's how far we've come. But it says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But, here's the contrast, unto us which are saved. What is the preaching of the cross? It is the power of God. The power of God is found in the preaching of the cross because by it, God now gives us life. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse number 5, Paul says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is your faith to stand in? When we talk about the power of God, I want you to understand that God is talking about not just that He sits upon a throne. Sorry, I'm getting over a sinus infection and I'm feeling a bit nasally. I feel like I'm talking through my nose up here. But when He talks about the power of God, it's not God sitting upon a throne out there in the universe looking down and zapping people whenever He wants to because they're misbehaving or something like that. God's power is not through zapping people. God's power is displayed in His love for you, and that He died for you, and that He conquered death and now offers you life. This is the power of God. Isn't that so much more powerful than the voltage of electricity or any other power source? Love is more powerful than electricity. God's power is absolute. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 and verse number 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." His power is so great that there's going to be no power of this earth that's going to be able to withstand it. That when His power is implemented, it will put down all other power of the earth. So we understand then when Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4 that He's declared to be the Son of God with power, how is it that we declare the Son of God? We declare Him to be the Son of God. And through the gospel, we declare Him to be the one who died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. So when we declare Him to be the Son of God, and we declare His resurrection, we're declaring His power. He's the Son of God with power. And it says, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. There it is. The resurrection not only declared the power of God, but it also declared who Jesus was, did it not? It declared Him to be the Son of God. Look back at Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter 13 and look at verse number 30. Acts 13, 30. He's declared to be the Son of God. So He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 13 verse 30 says, "But God raised Him from the dead, and He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." How was He declared to be the Son of God? Because He was raised from the dead. This is the one whom I have begotten. The only begotten. And so this is how He was declared. God erased any doubt about who Jesus Christ was when He raised Him from the dead. No man can come along and say, this is not the Son of God. God declared it to be so. And there's a parallel, by the way. How is there a parallel? Well, God is one day eventually going to declare you and I to be the sons of God in the same way. Because Jesus Christ is the first begotten from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. But you know what? He's not the only. He's not the only. If he was the only, you would have no hope. You would not become a partaker of the power of the resurrection of Christ. There is a line of brethren to be begotten just like him. And in the body of Christ, what he did belongs to you and belongs to me. What Christ accomplished through his death, the power, the victory that that won over death, we become a partaker of that victory. Now, so he's declared to be the Son of God. And I want to run two verses. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter number 12. Hebrews 1 and Zechariah 12. Jesus, when he's declared to be the Son of God, he is both man and God. He is the seed of David, right? If he's the seed of David, what does that mean? He's a man. But don't neglect that he is also God himself in the flesh, God who became flesh. And on the issue of his deity, Hebrews chapter number 1 says, Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse number 6. It says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What did the Father say about the Son? He says, thy throne, O God. The Father declaring the Son to be equal with himself. The Son to be God as well. I want you to just take a look at this in the Old Testament as well, Zechariah. Just in case there might be any Orthodox Jews out there that would come along and say, yes, but I don't accept the book of Hebrews. Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah 12. Because the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Zechariah chapter number 12 and verse number 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now you notice there in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 1, when you look at that word Lord, how is it spelled in your Bible? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So that when that's spelled out in capitals, that indicates in the Hebrew text, that's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens. Who was the one who stretched forth the heavens? The Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the New Testament tells us created all things, and by him all things consist. And it says, and look at verse number 10 of chapter 12. Verse 10 of chapter 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What is the Lord saying there? What is the Lord Jehovah saying in the Word of God? It's saying that they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Who was the one who was pierced? The God of the Old Testament, the Lord God of the Old Testament, says they're going to pierce me and then they're going to mourn. That's the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. That's the one who died for our sins. That's how Paul can say in Romans chapter number 1 that he is declared to be the Son of God. Now, why would Jesus need to die? I just wanted to bring this up. Why would Jesus need to die? You know that Jesus didn't die for his own sin, that he was sinless, right? But why is the standard not just to have someone say that they're sorry? Why couldn't someone just, if someone transgressed the perfect law of God, if someone sinned, why could they not just come along and say, I'm sorry, and then it be all taken care of? Because if a criminal only had to say that they were sorry, would that curb their behavior or their sinful thinking? You know, if you had a little child who you're trying to teach right from wrong, and you know there's this lamp in your living room that you don't want them to touch because it's a family heirloom or whatever it may be, and it's made of glass, you don't want them to touch it and have it fall off, so you say, don't touch. But then they go up to it and they touch it and they look at you and they just say, I'm sorry. And then there's no consequences for their behavior. And they just touch it again. I'm sorry. Touch it again. Imagine telling robbers that all they need to do is say that they're sorry. Would that increase or decrease crime? All you have to do when you transgress the law is just say you're sorry. In Wisconsin, there was a driver who drove through a crowd. Horrific scene. There was a parade of people, adults, children, and someone comes through with a vehicle speeding at a very high rate of speed and plows into the people. And the person just gets out of the car and says, I'm sorry. And then we just pretend like it never happened. Why did Jesus have to die? Because there is a consequence for sin. There is a consequence for transgressing the law of God. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 19 to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 18 it says, And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt they put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. There needs to be restitution because justice makes a demand. The penalty for our rebellion had to be paid, and the penalty was death, our eternal separation from God. If the Lord was going to reconcile us, he had to meet that demand. And the way that he chose to meet that demand was through the sacrifice of his own son, because that was the only price that was sufficient to pay the debt. It had to be his son. There was no other option. Nothing else was of the value to save your eternal soul from death. And so the Creator of the world died for the sins of the world. You can't just come along and wink at sin and pretend as if it has no consequence. The book of Proverbs talks about, why is it that wickedness continues? Because justice is not meted out swiftly. Because we don't deal with things swiftly, then the violence within the heart of men continues on. But justice was met when Christ was carried up, when he carried the cross up the hill. He carried up the cross, he carried the cross up the hill for your sin, for my sin, and there justice was met. There justice was met. And our sins were paid for. And so when Paul says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There is the power of God to save you from your sins. There, the power of Jesus Christ is declared by his resurrection. And it says in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. He says that this power has been made through the resurrection, and that same person is the one by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. This is the Christ in whom we serve. This is the Christ in whom we teach. This is the Christ in whom we preach. This is the Christ where it says that the Word of God speaks of him. This is the one that we come together and honor. And so as we go through our Thanksgiving week, I hope that you bear in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you bear in mind that true thankfulness comes through being able to find, in whatever circumstances of life you find yourself in, knowing how to be abased, you know, and how to abound, as Paul said. No matter how you find yourself, no matter where you find yourself, you understand that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the power of God is in your life because he has shared it with you. So you find yourself in wherever you're at in life, you as a believer have everything to be thankful for. Everything. God has withheld nothing from you. Nothing will be withheld from you. So we thank the Lord for what he's done for us. We thank the Lord that he is not only died for our sins, but that he's offered grace to us, and that through this grace we have the hope of eternal life. We have the blessings, we have the wonderful hope, and it's all through his Son, by whom we've received grace and apostleship. And so Paul has received that same apostleship from the dead, from the resurrected Christ, who now goes out and preaches grace to a lost and dying world. So maybe we can find an opportunity in the Thanksgiving weekend to be thankful for what we have, and maybe find an opportunity to share that thankfulness with someone else, and to share our testimony, and to share the power of the life of Jesus Christ that's now in our mortal flesh, how that it's now Christ who's living in us, and we have all of the wonderful things that we have to be thankful for. Help us to share that with others and to be a testimony for them, and help them to hear these things. You never know what it might be that someone needs to hear to nudge them in that direction to be able to trust the gospel. You know, there's people who are hurting in this world, and we hurt too as believers, right? We're not immune from the hurt. But when they see the hope that we have and the confidence that we have in Christ, they stand back and they say, I want what that person has. I want the assurance of what that person has. I can't do it on my own anymore. And so we need to be ready to stand and share the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with others. And as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to continue to see that power that Paul is talking about. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word that we're able to learn from. We're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, of his resurrection from the dead, and that when he died for our sins, Lord, that it wasn't death that had victory, but it was your Son. We're thankful for the power that he has, and the power that you've invested in us in saving us from our sins and giving us eternal life. Lord, we're so thankful for all of these things. Help us to live a thankful life, and to let others see that as we come into contact with friends and family this weekend. We're looking forward to Sunday and next week, and we come back through these lessons to continue to be edified by your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.